John chapter 5 summarizes what I refer to as Jesus' deity defense discourse. This landmark passage summarizes what Jesus taught concerning himself. What does that religion think? What does that pastor say? This is Jesus on Jesus. In this historical narrative, our Lord will defend his Sabbath day miracle by pointing out his divine credentials. We may liken this to an illustration. Perhaps somebody's in a building like the Pentagon and some in a classified top secret area. Alarms go off, security rushes in. You know, who do you think you are? Do you have the right to be here snooping around? And we see him, oops, he pulls out the badge. Jesus, as it were, points up and says, I am who I am. I am the Son of God. I have every right to heal, even on the Sabbath. This response of our Lord brings about an explosive reaction from the blind guides of Pharisaic Judaism. Look at verse 18 of John 5. This man, Jesus, this religious teacher, this healer, why are they so upset? What are they so indignant about? For this cause, therefore, the Jews, speaking in this context of the unbelieving leaders of what had become Pharisaic Judaism, for this very cause they were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath from their estimation, but more so also, they were seeking to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Who do you think you are, commanding this man to work on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath? Jesus pulls out his divine credentials, which only raises the temperature in the room. In verses 19 to 24, if there was some misunderstanding, this would be the place and time for Jesus to correct it. But we note that Jesus does not back down. Instead, he doubles down. He says to these religious leaders and to all who read his word today, yes, you heard me right. The Son is equal to God the Father in nature, revelation, power, authority, and worth. Again, I am who I am. This fits into, of course, the overarching purpose of this gospel. The Holy Spirit knew that we would need this gospel to help us. It's predominantly an evangelistic treatise for unbelievers to show them that Jesus is the divine Messiah. And here we have Jesus demonstrating that by his miracle power, and more so through the words that he speaks. The matter often comes up, well, what about, you know, preaching through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, knowing that on Sunday morning, not all, but many of the people that you're preaching to already believe this about Jesus. Just how practical is the deity of Christ in this deity defense discourse for those who already believe? What are the practical implications? Well, let me take you to a few settings just to illustrate just how relevant and important and timely this gospel remains. Invariably, in a fallen world, people get sick. Some people get very sick and find themselves in the ICU. When a church member or a family member is in the ICU, what do Christians do? Even more important than a visit is they pray. And who do they pray to? They pray to Jesus. Why would you go to Jesus when somebody's suffering, struggling to hold on in the hospital? We pray to Jesus because we believe that He is the Lord of life. Now we're in another context. We're sharing the gospel with loved family members, friends, classmates, neighbors. Before we evangelize, certainly after we evangelize, oftentimes, you know, the first time we present Christ to them, even if humanly speaking we did a good job to rightly reflect what needed to be reflected and to say what needed to be said, but we often find ourselves doing what we should do, and that is we pray. Who do we pray to? We pray to Jesus. What does Jesus have to do with the lost? What does Jesus have to do with salvation? Why do we pray to Jesus? We pray to Jesus because we believe that He is life and the giver of life. One of our Christian nurses blessed my heart by sharing with me a story illustrating just how practical this sermon series has been. Again, if you want to have the sermon series be life-changing, it's going to be difficult for it to be that if you're not being faithful to one of the chief things that God calls you to be as a Christian, and that is to be faithfully bearing witness of Christ. Evangelism, local outreach, personal evangelism. This Christian nurse said, you know, it was literally, you said that many, quote-unquote, liberal Christians, which of course, as I said, is no such thing. There's no such thing as an unbelieving believer. But I said, you know, there are many people who deny the eternal deity of Christ, claiming that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, to be equal with God. You say this is just something that some fanatic people did. Basically, what we have from unbelieving religions and from skeptical agnostics and atheists is often a statement that you evangelical Protestants are guilty of doing with Jesus what Roman Catholics have done with Mary. You know, the Catholics have turned Mary into something she never was and would never want to be. So they say, some say about us, that that's what we've done with Jesus. Yes, He was a prophet. Yes, He was a historical figure, obviously. Not the sinless Son of God. This nurse told me that she spoke with a Jewish patient who tried to convince her that Jesus never commanded His followers to worship Him. One of the reasons she says I'm not a Christian is because even Jesus Himself didn't say, follow me, serve me, honor me, worship me, tell others about me. And she reminded me that this sermon series has equipped her to know exactly how to graciously respond. Praise God. I don't know what to say. Yes, you do. What you need to say is contained in this book. Who better to learn from than Jesus? Jesus here is in the midst of, He's under attack. He intentionally chose to heal this man, not simply to show pity and power, but He chose to heal him on the Sabbath because He knew that this would be the reaction of the religious, unbelieving leaders of Judaism. So let's trace the inspired logic of Christ. Jesus would have been hated and was hated for many different reasons by those who did not receive Him, to those who did not believe in Him. One of the things that often upsets people is if they end in an argument with you and if they find themselves on the losing end, scoring. When anyone ever tried to attack Jesus, trap Jesus, they always failed. They failed completely, scoring no points. I see this sometimes happen in the political realm. Conservative commentator Ben Shapiro goes to secular universities and sometimes he takes questions and answers from the audience. People try to trap him, seeing if he can answer, give an answer for what he believes in. And more times than not, it's the questioner, the accuser, who looks foolish. But the wisdom of a fallen man, the brilliance of the best of men, pales in comparison to the genius of the Son of God on earth. Again, I don't need to, by my own experience or whatnot, try to improve upon what is contained here in the Word of God. Look at how Jesus, follow the inspired logic as he defends his divine nature. We left off last time in verse 25. To try to simplify and clarify what is here in this section, verses 25 to 29, let me say this. Christ defends his divine nature by highlighting two words. Okay, a child could understand this, at least the core essence of the argument. Jesus defends his divine nature by highlighting two words or two concepts, that being life and judgment. Life and judgment. Under these categories, there are four things that John wants us to understand and believe. Beginning with number one. John wants us to understand and believe that Jesus possesses life-giving power. Why do you worship Jesus? Why do you serve Jesus? Why do you tell people about Jesus? Why do you defend the honor of Jesus? How can you be so confident that this is proper, right, blessed of God? John wants us to understand and believe, you could say this maybe better. The Son of God, number one, the Son of God has the power of life. This puts Jesus in an exclusive category all by himself. Of all the wise men, so-called mighty men, so-called religious men, there's only one Jesus. John wants us to understand and believe, number one, that the Son of God has the power of life. Where are you getting that from? Let's follow the inspired logic in Jesus' deity defense discourse, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. Everything Jesus said was true. Why does he sometimes say truly, truly? Because he's trying to tell us this is truly, truly important. Really, really important. You can't afford to get this wrong. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, John 5. Listen, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Life in judgment. You need to understand how Jesus relates to these two realities. Number one, the Son of God has the power of life. We need to understand and believe that the Word of Christ is the Word of God, John 1. And the Word of God, as we know, is divinely powerful. That's why we preach the Word. It has the power to save and the power to sanctify. It's not the power resides when a human preacher preaches it. The Word of God is the living and abiding seed that when God prepares the soil, it brings forth spiritual life. 1 Peter 1:23, Psalm 19. What Jesus has to do with, he has to do with the concept of death and life, heaven and hell. To receive in faith the gospel according to Jesus is to experience genuine salvation. It's not enough for simply for people to hear you say, you know, are you saved or I'm saved? You have to explain to them what you're saved from and what that has to do with Jesus. To receive in faith the gospel according to Jesus is to experience genuine salvation, salvation from sin and judgment and death. Look at the verse prior, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Positively, you receive new life in Christ, the promise of glory. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God has the power of life. On the flip side of the coin, the one who believes, truly believes in God, believes that this God in love sent his Son, a Savior for the world, the King of the Jews. What are we talking about? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about eternal life. Verse 24, that means that that individual does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Most unbelievers, to again show you the relevance of Jesus' teaching, the timeless truth today, one can't talk about the blessing of life without talking about the reality of death. Most unbelievers during this COVID pandemic have demonstrated how afraid they are of death. Terror. People don't want to die. Why? Because they want to live. And because something in their conscience tells them that this life, there's more to this life. Most unbelievers during the pandemic have demonstrated how afraid they are of death, when what they really should be concerned about is the state of their immortal soul. Something far worse than physical death, and that is spiritual death. And if you perish in your sins, the Bible says you can count on judgment and you will die. All men sin, all men die. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Spiritual death, of course, awaits all who die and perish in their sins apart from the saving grace of God in Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it's not rocket science. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. The master evangelist, Jesus, wants us to understand that all who die physically will suffer eternally if they have not received the gift of spiritual and eternal life in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. An hour is coming in its fullness, and now is already taking place. That's the sense, already, not yet, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now, this isn't talking about just merely hearing the gospel. One needs to hear the gospel in order to receive Christ and be saved, yes. This is talking about hearing the gospel in the sense of receiving the one who the gospel is about. Believing in him. Believing the truth. You say, well, what does this have to do with the deity of Christ? Everything. What is the overarching point of this passage? That Jesus is truly divine. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then he must possess the power of life. And he does. What kind of life are we talking about? We're talking about the life is multifaceted. We're talking about physical life, we're talking about eternal life, and we're talking about abundant life. Maybe you could liken it to this, like a spiritual defibrillator, Jesus can quicken the dead. He can quicken the dead. How important is this? You say, well, I'm alive. Some of you are, some of you are not. You're born into this world a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. The Bible says that you, therefore, are spiritually dead. You're worse than you realize. We all are. How remarkable, how wonderful is this reality? What does it have to do with us today? Well, just look around you in the room. Just look around you for a moment. Every Christian here today is a walking miracle. You know, we made a big deal about when God preserved the life of Brother Lartz, who's here again this morning. We applauded. We were applauding, just thanking God for his grace in his life, sustaining his life, for his faith in the Lord, for bringing him back. We were praising God. But there's an even more important and greater miracle that there's a sense in which when we sing these songs, we're applauding the work of God, the work of the Son of God, who has the power of life. We who were, have we forgotten who we were and who we would remain apart from Christ? The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, that we once were, believer, we once were spiritually dead. Not mostly dead, dead, dead. What happened? What happened to you? Jesus. What did he do? He made me alive. We who are spiritually dead have been made alive in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ, and that's why we want to come together and celebrate this great work of God and celebrate the grace of God in Christ, and we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We would remain in that condition apart from Jesus. We're reminded in later in John chapter 10 that God sent his Son, that the Son came as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd came, why? In part so that his people might have life, listen, and that we might have it abundantly. This is one of the reasons why we should be the most thankful and joyful people on the planet. Spiritual life, abundant life. Turn over with me a few pages to John chapter 6, verse 40. You want to know the will of God? God's will. Jesus came to fulfill God's will. God's purpose plan, bringing dead men to life, saving sinners, of which I am the foremost. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that all that have been given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, John 6, 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son look on him and believe. Those who behold the Son and believe in him may have what? Eternal life. We're also talking about life everlasting. I myself will raise him up on the last day. You experience spiritual life in the present. You look forward to eternal life in the future. There is only but one voice who has the inherent power of life. Jesus demonstrates that he is who he is. He is the Son of God. He is, in John chapter 11, the resurrection and the life. Talk is cheap. Prove it. So he raises Lazarus from the dead by the word of his power. Lazarus, come forth. That was a mighty miracle of God, demonstrating and proving that Jesus is who he claims to be. But all of us around us, there's been a spiritual resurrection brought from death to life, the miracle of salvation. Many have asked the question, how could this Galilean carpenter pull off any of these godlike feats? Turn back to John 5, look at verse 26. How does he possess such power? The power of life. Life-giving power. How can he perform the miracle of salvation, the miracle of resurrection? It's like this, verse 26. Again, follow the inspired logic. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. John wants us to understand and believe that, like God the Father, secondly, the Son gives life because the Son is life. God wants us to know and believe that Like God the Father, the Son of God gives life because the Son is life. Again, the brilliance of Jesus here is on full display. The inspired logic, marvelous, airtight, indisputable. He knew that his opponents would have affirmed the first part of that defense. They believe what the, again, false religions typically get some things right. That's why the Mormon Tabernacle Choir can sometimes steal our songs. It's when they get gospel truth that sounds right but is wrong that makes it such a deception. Who is the father of all false religion? The great deceiver. They would have affirmed an amen. What he says in verse 26, the first part, for just as God the Father has life in himself. They would have believed and affirmed that God, the author of life, who is life, is the giver of life. Now what they are struggling to accept is the second part, the parallel. What's true of God the Father is true of God the Son. Since Jesus is the life-giving Savior and is himself life, John 14, 6, Jesus must be who he claims to be, the eternal Son of God. You affirm this to be so about God the Father. I'm manifesting this is how I perform the miracle, and I'm defending my right to perform the miracle because the Son gives life like God the Father because the Son is life. This is the very point that John himself makes in his prologue of all prologues, wherein he reminded us of this, John 1, 4. This is this, something that is true of only one being, that is God. Here speaking about the second person of the triune Godhead, the Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus, John 1, 4. Remember this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, the terrain that Jesus is not only the master evangelist, he is also the greatest theologian who's ever been. The second point is flowing out of two mind-boggling doctrines, namely the aseity of God and the eternal generation of the Son. You say, what's that about? It's basically this, that the uncreated Word is the only begotten Son of God. God is eternal. Life flows from him who is life. Eternal begotten Son of God, like God the Father, is life. The Son gives life because the Son is life. What does that have to do with this? Everything. Jesus is the Son of God. I told you today's sermon text defends Jesus' absolute deity, highlighting two words, life and judgment. We've seen the inspired logic as it relates to Jesus' relationship to life, spiritual life, resurrection life, eternal life, abundant life. Now we have to turn our attention to a very familiar theme in the Bible as it relates to judgment. Jesus is being accused of not having the right to do what he did on the Sabbath and for committing the sin of blasphemy, being a man claiming to be God. Jesus then defends who he is and what he's done, basically along this line of argumentation. If Jesus holds the key of life and has the final authority over judgment, then it is his divine prerogative as the eternal Son of God to heal on the Sabbath. If you understand who I am, then you'll understand that what I did is good and acceptable in the sight of God, and therefore should be good and acceptable in the sight of men. If Jesus holds the keys of life and death and has the authority of final judgment, then it is his divine prerogative as the Son of God to heal on the Sabbath. He is, after all, the Lord of the Sabbath. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? No, who do you think you are for saying that to Jesus? How dare you, O man? The third thing John wants us to know and believe, number three, we move from life to judgment. The Son has been given the authority to judge the unbelieving world. You should fear death, not because of death, but because of judgment. What does Jesus have to do with life? We explained it. What does Jesus have to do with judgment? We're about to explain it. We're about to allow him to explain it to us. The third thing we need to know and believe is that the Son has been given the authority to judge the unbelieving world. Judgment is looming and certain. There was previews of judgment in the global flood at Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of an exile of the Jews, 586-722. Previews of coming attractions. What does Jesus have to do with you who will stand before him on the day of judgment? Isn't God judge? Yes. It is the creator of the universe, your creator, my creator, that we will give an account to. This isn't about really you and me, whether you receive Christ as Savior, whether you bow to him as Lord. This isn't really ultimately about a debate that you would have with you and another religion, you and your parents. This is about you and him. Because you're going to not one day not stand before me, you'll stand before him. Jesus makes this very clear. He already said, look what he said back in verse 22. He accentuates it and emphasizes it again in verse 27. Verse 22, listen, for not even the Father judges anyone. What are you talking about? But he has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27. He gave to the Son also to have life in himself, that he might give life to whomsoever he pleases. And, there's an and, verse 27, and he gave him, that is Jesus, authority to execute judgment. If Jesus was merely a man, even a good man, God would never have given to him this responsibility. It's too weighty of a responsibility for any mere human to have. Some flawed sinner. Jesus, of course, truly divine, truly human. To him was given the authority to execute judgment. Why? Why Jesus? Has everything to do with his divinity. Because, verse 27, he is the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days, the Eternal I Am, shares his authority with Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, many have asked, Jesus being very familiar, obviously, with the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Old Testament, was Jesus thinking here of Daniel chapter 7? And the answer is, he possibly was. Maybe we could even say he likely was. Let me read to you what is contained in this prophecy in the Old Testament, the relationship between the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and the Son of Man, Jesus the Son, the Eternal Son. Daniel sees this in this vision given to him, this prophecy. I kept looking in the night, visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Who's this? He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus is the divine king. He is the eternal son. It is his divine prerogative to do whatsoever he pleases on the Sabbath. After all, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. This passage, when taken together, tells us this. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus is the first word in life for believers, and he is the final word in judgment for unbelievers. Whether you will experience life or in your death, life unto judgment depends on whether or not you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. The apostles emphasize this point throughout their preaching. The message they preach is consistent with the message Jesus preached because they were Jesus' appointed ones. Let me give you a snippet of this. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter preaching a message here before Cornelius and the Gentiles says this. What does Jesus have to do with life and death, judgment, everything? Acts 10, 42, Peter boldly declares this. God commanded us to preach to the people to testify that he, that is Jesus, is the appointed, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You can't afford to reject Jesus, ignore Jesus, despise Jesus. And why would you want to refuse Jesus? Why would you rather experience God's wrath than God's mercy and grace in Christ? But Jesus is the one appointed by God who will judge the living and the dead. It's a harsh reality. The reason why there's death is because of sin. The reason why there must be judgment is because sin is an eternal offense against a perfectly holy God. We need to hear more about the sinfulness of sin. Why must judgment be the way that it is with eternal punishment? Because it is an eternal offense against a perfectly holy and righteous God. That's the hard news of the gospel. It lays the foundation for the good news. You don't have to stand before Jesus as judge. How do we avoid God's judgment? Through the appointed judge, Christ. Peter preached it. To him, that is Jesus, all the Old Testament prophets bear witness. Yes, the Jews should have received their divine Messiah. All the prophets bore witness that everyone, does that include you? Yes, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You don't have to bear that weight of guilt and shame. Your conscience accuses you of sin. I don't have to convince you that you're a sinner. You know you are. But there is forgiveness in Christ, flowing out of God's love. What do you need to do? Well, I need to be a better person. I need to, you know, get more religious. No, that's what the Pharisees basically bought into. You need to be born again. You need to be made alive. I can't do that. That's the point. Cry out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do that and you will experience the greatest gift and the benefit of the forgiveness of sins through his holy name. Practical implications of this for today, it's as relevant today as it was when it was first spoken. If you repent and believe in Christ, you are forgiven. If you're forgiven, you don't have to fear death because you have nothing to fear in terms of final judgment. Jesus offered himself in your place, condemned on the cross, appeasing the full wrath of God. If you repent and believe in Christ, you no longer need to fear death or the day of judgment. Boy, that causes us an ability to live differently than the world, doesn't it? Talk about relevant. This ties in perfectly with point four. Finally, two key words, life and judgment. Jesus defending his absolute deity. Number four, the Son of God. You need to know and believe this. The Son of God determines the final destiny of the dead. It's not about cleaning up your act to impress your parents. Yeah, we should care, you know, if they're displeased, if the things that are displeasing them are sinful, wrong, inappropriate, lawless, harmful. But again, it ultimately, what we're talking about, this isn't, we're going to a higher level here. We're talking about salvation and damnation. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about you and God. We're talking about you and Jesus. It's of universal importance, so we preach the gospel everywhere because it's the same message, but it's also very personal. You need to know and believe that it is the Son of God who determines the final destiny of the quote-unquote dead. It is he who will ultimately say, guilty or justified. Where am I getting that from? What are you basing your beliefs upon? I trust solely the word of God, the word of Christ. Look at verse 28 and 29. The Son of God determines the final destiny of the dead. Listen, I know this may shock some of you, but don't be shocked. Do not marvel at this. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Whoa. What? Why is Jesus summoning the dead, as it were? He's granting to them a resurrection body. Why? Because in the future, they shall come forth, those who did good deeds, a resurrection of life. You say, what's the relationship between obedience, godliness, holiness, and salvation? You know, did Jesus, you know, pay the penalty for sin, and then we live a good life, and on that basis, God justifies us? No. Why does he mention good deeds? Because good deeds are evidence, a sign of real faith. We're saved clearly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was already declared many times over in this chapter and previous chapters. Clearly, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, by grace you have been saved. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not as a result of works, lest any of us boast and try to rob God of his glory. But we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, unto good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Ephesians 2, 10. Those who did the good deeds that were prepared beforehand for us to walk in, God raises us up unto life. Speaking of eternal life, eternal paradise. But what about for those of us who did not believe, who lived, who did not obey the Son, who did not believe the Son? Well, to those who committed the evil deeds, you're resurrected unto judgment, final judgment. Truth, this amazing, beloved, requires steadfast faith, which is why Jesus says what he says in verse 28. Don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at this. Put away your doubts and don't stop believing. Present imperative. Jesus is now moving us from this present life, and he's pointing to the life to come, the future. Jesus was the prophet. He was a prophet and the prophet. He tells us what we need to know about the future. Look again at the text. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. He's looking ahead. He is summarizing, should I fear death? For those of you who are not in Christ, yes, you have every reason to be afraid. Because you will have to stand before Jesus and give an account for all of your sin. This is Prophet Jesus' summary of the final judgment. An hour is coming in which all, just the Jews know, all means all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. You know what the world needs to understand? You know what you need to help them, at least declare to them? Death is not the end of the story. People would think differently and probably think again and live differently if they realized this. Death is not the end of the story. Prophet Jesus told us one day he will summon the unbelieving dead, that there is a future bodily resurrection that awaits all of us. And by the way, what Jesus is saying here is in a long line of continuity with what the Old Testament prophets themselves declared about future resurrection. The promise of a future bodily resurrection was not a new idea invented by the Apostle Paul so that believers wouldn't feel so overwhelmed with sorrow at funeral services. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, don't cry. Even if man dies, a believer dies, they'll live again, you know? No, what Jesus is saying here, talking about this resurrection, is something that they would have been familiar with because it was spoken of many places in the Old Testament. For example, the ancient patriarch Job. Job anticipated and understood and believed in a future resurrection. Job 14, 13 through 15. Job 14, 13 through 15. Listen to what Job said, the man who suffered so greatly. This is what he said. He placed his hope in God and the God in resurrection power. Job 19, 25 to 26. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Death is not the end. That's another deception of Satan that he would love for people to believe. The Old Testament prophet Daniel predicted a future resurrection, Daniel 12:2, as did Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 26:19. Well, you say, if Jesus is already telling them something they already know, then what's controversial about it? If the Jewish scriptures affirm a future resurrection, what's the problem? Well, their problem is because of what Jesus says about the future resurrection and his role in it. Again, follow the inspired logic. Look at the end of verse 28. Here's the problem from their perspective. He says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear whose voice? Jesus, Son of God. The Son of God, the Lord of life, the Lord of the Sabbath. He'll command and they shall come forth. What is this passage teaching? It's saying this: as final judge, Jesus will summon the dead. Now, to unbelieving hearts, this was blasphemous. Jesus is making himself out. He's doubling down that he is equal with God, truly divine. To our modern ears, this sounds like some weird science fiction movie. This sounds too out of this world to be taken seriously. Well, why do you think Jesus said what he said when he opened in verse 28? Don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at this. Again, it's hard to believe. God, we believe, help our unbelief. The truth is sometimes harder to swallow than it is lies and deception. Haven't we learned that in this last year? Friends, don't marvel at this. In other words, this isn't Ripley's believe it or not. This is Jesus' word, believe it or not. You don't want to reject Jesus. You don't want to ignore Jesus. You can't afford to. Why would you choose to face Jesus as judge rather than receive him as Lord and Savior? Experience the joy of the forgiveness of sins. By the way, this passage about death and judgment has everything to do about all of us. Everybody one day will be resurrected. We like to think of ourselves into multiple categories. The Bible makes it oftentimes much more simple than that. The entire world is comprised of two categories of people. My question to you is, what category do you belong to? The entire world is comprised of two categories of people: the saints and the ain'ts, the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, true believers and unbelievers, those who are saved and those who perish in the trespasses and sins. What are we talking about today? We're talking about something more relevant than anything you're going to look at on Facebook today. We're talking about eternal life and final judgment. What does eternal life and final judgment have to do with Jesus? Answer: everything. Everything. God the Father wants us to know and believe four related truths about his beloved Son. This is Jesus on Jesus. This is the Word of God on Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word not for it. Take Jesus' word for it. What does he want us to know and believe about his beloved Son? Number one, that the Son of God possesses life-giving power. Number two, that the Son gives life because the Son is life. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved, can be saved. People get angry that the fact when Christians say, well, the Bible teaches that there's not multiple ways to heaven. No, what we should say is hellbound, hellbent, helplessly hopeless, hopelessly helpless, depraved sinners, praise God, there is a way, that there is life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God the Father wants us to know and believe, thirdly, that the Son has been given the authority to judge the unbelieving world. There will be. This isn't, you know, there has to be urgency and fervency if somebody actually believes what they're preaching here, if they believe it to be true. This is about eternal life and final judgment. Fourthly, God wants us to know and believe that the Son of God determines the final destiny of the dead. You're going to hear his voice again after death. At that point, it will be too late to respond to him. In view of this reality, that death is not the end, and that there's nothing more precious in all the world than life, not merely physical life, but eternal life, spiritual life, and abundant life, we know this. For unbelievers, it is not simply you live your life and you die and then it's over. It's not Mario game over. There are no continues. Second chances. Your fate is sealed. It's not passing away into nothingness. There is no purgatory. The reason why we must preach this message is because for those who refuse to embrace Christ for who he is, again, it is not game over. It is hellfire and brimstone. Joel Osteen preaches a false gospel and a false Jesus, never mentioning sin and judgment, acting as if God loves all people, regardless of how they respond to his son, how they live their life. The deceiver would love for people who love themselves to believe such a false gospel that saves no one and ensures their damnation. Jesus didn't avoid talking about judgment, but he did offer himself as Savior to any and all who would receive him. This is bad news for those who choose to refuse, those who choose to reject Jesus, ignore Jesus, spit on Jesus. But it is wonderful news, what we've heard about this morning, for those of us who, by the grace of God, believe. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to comfort one another with these words. Death is not the end, and we don't have to fear death because we don't have to fear judgment because of Christ. We need to comfort one another with these words and with these words from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. They're speaking about, many of you have lost believing loved ones. Don't be uninformed. Know this. Encourage one another, comfort one another with these reminders. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The world has no hope. What are you talking about? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Life judgment. For us, the gospel is a fragrant aroma unto life. For those who refuse to believe, it is an aroma unto death. Jesus Christ, who is he? Who do you say that he is? The revelation of God has revealed to us that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those who trust their life and future to him shall experience the glorious reward of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the genius of the incarnate word clearly helping us to understand, lest there be any confusion, who Jesus understood himself to be in his relationship to life and judgment. Lord, we confess and profess that Jesus is the Son of God, the divine Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and we thank you for sending us a Savior, we who are so undeserving. We're thankful that we don't have to fear death and judgment so we can live differently than the world. But Father, put it on our hearts to have compassion for the lost, to those who are spiritually dead, and that you might go before us as we preach Christ and him crucified and the empty tomb, that you might bring many strangers home, that they too may know the joy of forgiveness and the glories of the hope of eternity with you in heaven. We praise you and thank you for this word about Christ. We seek to live for his glory. Amen.